Thankful this morning to once again be your speaker. I always enjoy studying from the Bible and learning new things, and you're never too old to learn, and you can always learn a lot of good spiritual things from God's Word. And so this morning I'd like to look at a text in John chapter 2 that for many is a text of confusion. For many, it is a text used to justify social drinking. It has a lot of misunderstanding because of the use of words that have changed since that time. And this morning, as we study God's Word, we have to keep in mind that sometimes when we run across words that we're not quite sure of its meaning, that we have to think of it in the terms of those of that day, how they thought about the word rather than what the word means to us today. And so in consideration of that, it helps us to understand the meaning of the word. Of course, you can use texts and other helps, and those are good, but realize a lot of scholars of the Bible with good intentions, those who interpret words also define them sometimes because they have a certain belief. Even King James himself was one who liked alcoholic beverages, and it said that he kind of allowed certain words to be used so it wouldn't be negative towards his use of alcohol. And so this morning, that is what we're discussing, the question of, did Jesus make wine? And we're going to study John chapter 2, 1 through 11 as the focus of our lesson. The question is, did Jesus make wine? And Gary already answered that for me. He said, yes. And of course, the Bible doesn't put it in those terms, but that simply is, for a lot of Christians, the answer. Yes, he did make wine. But the question that isn't stated by a lot of people is, what kind of wine? Because wine is a generic word. It's like groceries. If I told you to get groceries, you go to the grocery store, they sell beer. You might bring back beer and say, it was at the grocery store. It's groceries, or you can bring back bread or eggs or meat or a variety of different foodstuffs because it's a generic word. And we're going to deal with some of that. But I'd like to focus our mind on the text this morning and read it, and then we'll come back and make some comments along the way and kind of focus on what was happening there and show how the context itself can help us understand words that we may not be sure about. Now, I'm not giving this lesson for the idea that we have a problem with social drinking. I don't know of anybody personally that I cross paths with in the church that I fellowship with that has a problem. Sometimes I hear the question. I know other people in larger churches of Christ tell me that they like to drink a beer or a beverage or social drinking sometimes. And so I don't want to make the assumption because I don't know. It's a good assumption to believe that we don't have the problem, but sometimes young people come up not knowing, and they may be faced with a decision and not know how to deal with it, to have a conviction based on God's word of what to do about it. So let's read John chapter 2, beginning with verse 1 and read down to verse 11. It's on page 1222 of your pew Bible if you want to follow there, 1222 of John 2 and verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast, and they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. I want to notice some things about this context. You've probably read this, you're familiar with it. There are some things I think as Christians that we know, that God's word teaches. We know it's probably best to stay away from alcoholic beverages. But do you know why? Sometimes we know things, but we don't necessarily think about those things. We know this text, we know what's going on here, but have you really thought about the meaning of words here? Why certain words are in the Bible? Are they just there to fill space? I don't believe they are. I believe that God is so wise and so intelligent that he puts words in there. He uses our language. Of course, he can't tell us everything that might be beneficial to us, but he tells us enough, which is more than enough, to help us to spiritually think like God. Because when you read God's word, did you know that you're thinking like God when you're reading God's word? Because the Bible claims that these words came from God through the apostles and they were written. So the writers of the text are taking God's thoughts, transferring them to your mind. So when you read the Bible, you have God's thoughts in your brain. Have you ever thought about that? It's either true or it isn't. They're either man's thoughts or they're God's thoughts. So the placement of words have an importance. And for us, a spiritual importance that we'll miss if we don't think about the meaning of words and why words are there and certain phrases and things being said. You know, it's on the third day. That's the third day after Jesus has made some selection of certain disciples, certain apostles. And it's the third day after that. If you go back, we don't have time to read John 1, you'll see that the context is flowing and begins this text. On the third day after what? The choosing of Nathanael and some other apostles. So there were five disciples with Jesus, and so six people are coming to this wedding party. Why are they coming there? Well, we know that God invented weddings. He invented marriage, and weddings, of course, are a celebration of marriage that came from God's mind. And so Jesus is showing us here his approval of weddings. And he was invited. The text tells us he was invited, him and his disciples. Now, was that the cause of the running out of wine? We don't know. We can make suppositions that maybe Jesus and his disciples being invited, we don't know the number of people that were there, but there seemed to be enough people, a lot of people, that drank this wine, so much so that it was exhausted. And so Jesus and his disciples are invited to a wedding in Cana of Galilee, probably about a day's journey from Nazareth, many scholars say, 30 miles or so maybe. And the Bible makes note that the mother of Jesus was there. You know, John never names Jesus' mother. It just says the mother of Jesus. Is there any reason for that? Well, there may be. The mother of Jesus was there, so she's already there waiting. She seems to be part of the preparation. We know that because of the inference of they've run out of wine, her concern. Why would she be concerned? Well, some scholars say that she was probably a good friend, maybe even a relative. It doesn't say who was getting married. The emphasis is not there. The emphasis is on a wedding and wine. Now, verse 2, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they ran out of wine... It doesn't say if Jesus and his disciples helped to cause them run out of wine. It doesn't say if they were drinking or not. And we don't know what kind of wine it is yet. Intoxicating beverage, fermented wine, or just plain grape juice. We don't know yet. But they ran out of this beverage. And the mother of Jesus, once again not named, We know who it is, Mary. The mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, if she's concerned about the running out of this beverage, why doesn't she go to those who bought it? They usually went and purchased it, because if you're planning for a wedding, and realize weddings back then could last up to a week, 7 days. It's not like weddings today. 1 or 2 days may exhaust us. We may go to a wedding and a reception and it's all fun and everything, but we don't really want to spend a week, do we? That's kind of how the Jews did. They didn't have all the entertainment things we did have now, television, all the distractions of things, computers, smartphones. They didn't have those, of course. We know that. And so this was very a thing to do, to be involved with, very important. And so we see Jesus' mother's concern, and she makes the statement to Jesus, why Jesus? Some people say, well, she's expecting a miracle. Now realize that John says this is his first, the beginning of signs, verse 11. The beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. Tells us the place, and it was the first miracle. Why would Mary have any idea that Jesus could do a miracle? Maybe she read the prophecies, heard about it. She'd never seen one. If this is the first sign, a sign, of course, is a miracle. Is she asking for a miracle? It's supposition. It's an assumption, if we think so. I think, as scholars say, and I think this is right, Joseph was probably dead for a while. So his earthly father was gone, and so Jesus is kind of in charge, being the oldest. And she looks to him because she knows that Jesus could probably help. He may come up with a solution, not necessarily a miracle. And she just asks Jesus for help, saying they have no wine. Well, what's his response? Verse 4. Jesus said to her, "Woman." Now, this is not negative. This is not a put down. When he calls her woman back then, as he did on the cross, "Woman, behold thy son," speaking to John. And to John, the beloved John, "Behold thy mother." He put Mary's concerns into the hands of John to take care of her, and he called her woman. It's not a word of any kind of put down or derision. It's like saying ma'am today. It would be an equivalent to that, used in a way that was loving and caring. And we know Jesus loved his mother, so he's not putting her down, putting her in her place. It's a term just saying a recognition. And it is also, because he didn't name her or call her mother, it's a distancing term, a term where he is now stating something, and we see the statement, "What does this, your concern, have to do with me? What is this to me? This concern that you have, I just gathered some disciples. I'm going to go do a miracle soon." She doesn't know it necessarily. But he's on his first missionary journey, you might say. He's going to proclaim the kingdom. So what does this concern about running out of a beverage have to do with my mission, what I need to be doing? As you know, my time has come to begin my path to the cross. We know that because he says, "My hour has not yet come." He makes the emphasis on what time it is for him, versus her concerns about running out of a drink. Now, it's not negative anyway. It's a question for us to understand what the situation is. Now, notice we know by the context that his mother was not put off at all. If he had put her down, if he had rebuked her, as some people, even scholars say, some of them do. Verse 5, his mother said to the servants. It didn't seem to bother her at all what he said. But she turns to the servants. So she apparently has some command here, some influence, and says, "Whatever he says to you, do it." This is one of the most profound statements I see that Mary said. Whatever Jesus says, do it. That's a lesson in itself for you that put lessons together. Isn't that a good statement for all of us? Whatever Jesus says, do it. Because it's God's word, and it's right. You can base your convictions on it. It's truth. It's absolute truth. Whatever Jesus says to you, do it. Now, she's talking about concerning running out of wine, and if he has some suggestions, do what he says. That's what she's saying, but it is also spiritually profound. Verse 6, now there were set there 6 water pots of stone. Stone means it's handmade, and that's why you have the different measurements here. These six water pots of stone were huge. According to the manner of purification of the Jews, contained 20 or 30 gallons apiece. So this variation of each having volume variation, 20, 30 gallons, because they're handmade stone, huge, heavy jars meant for one purpose, purification. You know, the Jews would go, before they go in the temple, the priests would purify themselves and utensils. This is dirty water. This is not drinkable water. This is not water to be reused for drinking. Jesus chooses something to show that the end of something else has come. The end of the Old Testament times and ways and rituals has come to an end. Spiritually, I believe that that is what this is teaching on this level. But it's also showing he's going to use something that had no wine in it previously. This is not going to be a parlor trick, a magician's trick. This is going to be a true miracle. And it's also going to be, it's going to catch the attention of those involved in this. These servants know these six water pots of stone, up to probably 120, 160 gallons, if you fill them up with water, as Jesus asked, are used for one purpose. Keep this in mind. Verse 7, Jesus said to them, remember Mary said, whatever he says to do, do it. So he says to the servants, fill the water pots with water. Well, they've run out of wine. Doesn't tell us what the servants are thinking, but I can't help think. They're thinking something. Fill it with water. What is that going to do? They haven't seen a miracle either. They don't know who this Jesus is necessarily. Maybe they've heard about him, maybe not. Doesn't say. So they filled them up to the brim. There's no room for anything else. They're filled with water. Verse 8, and he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. So they did whatever Jesus said. Not necessarily questioning it outright. Maybe in their mind, they don't know what's going on. But they took some and took it to the master of the feast. Now, the master of the feast was the one in charge. The head waiter, you might say, today. Now, don't you think they're a little nervous? I don't know if they volunteered for this or they were paid, but they're just taking him some water and some water from purification pots that you wouldn't drink from, that people cleanse things with, their hands and such, themselves. Would you drink that? The servants are taking this water to the head waiter. Well, Mary said to do it. I guess we're going to trust her. 9, when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine. We don't know when the miracle took place, except here, at this point, water was made wine. So when he took the water, maybe instantaneously, that's when it happened. He had tasted the water that was made wine. And he didn't know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. So the miracle takes place. The only people that know, according to the Bible, is Jesus, who did it. The servants are stated to know because they had drawn the water. The master of the feast called the bridegroom because he didn't know who did this. Did he know Jesus did it? Not according to the scriptures. He called the bridegroom because he thought the bridegroom was holding back. The bridegroom had a hidden source, a cache of wine. Verse 10, we know this because he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. The good wine. There's a special term here, a phrase, good wine, not just wine. The Bible is now getting specific. Good wine. And he's talking about a custom then, how these wedding ceremonies usually go. Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, keep that word in your mind, well drunk. That word has meaning. Some people slant that meaning because they have agendas and they use it for their own purposes. But we want to understand it by the context. Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. When the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. And so he thinks the bridegroom is the one who did this. And he mentions this custom. The good wine, at the beginning, usually, is how people drink the wine, the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, we remember this from 1 Corinthians 11. Paul rebuked the Corinthians in the Lord's Supper when they were taking their own foodstuffs, and some were filled, and some were hungry, drunk, the Bible says, King James says. They were drunken, 1 Corinthians 11. Of course, they weren't eating food and getting intoxicated. We know that some were hungry and some were not filled. Satiated is the word. It's the same word here. Drunk, drunken here means full. They drank to their pleasing. They drank till they were filled. They drank till they were satiated, not intoxicated. So when guests have well drunk, been filled, taken as much as they want, then the inferior comes out, the lesser wine, because it's a cost. You have all these guests, we don't know. Hundreds, maybe 1,000, maybe more. It's a big deal. 7 days of drinking a beverage. And so usually they put the good out to impress everybody, and then as they get filled, not so good. Fruit of the vine. The stuff that is gone for a few days and it gets to turning into vinegar, gets a little sour, a sour wine. But you've kept the good until now, he tells the bridegroom. Verse 11, here's a key verse. The beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, once again telling us the place. And what it did was manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The first sign Jesus did was not heal somebody, raise somebody from the dead. It wasn't anything that was beneficial to anybody other than filling their gut with a beverage. The first miracle was replacing a beverage. Isn't that a little strange? Here's what it caused the disciples to do, to believe in him. It increased their faith. So what he did shows us this was a bona fide real miracle because they saw an actual miracle. Water made into grape juice that usually takes seasons and months and time that man cannot do. Man cannot replicate that today. You cannot make fruit of the vine the way that nature makes it. If you make it artificially, I don't know that anybody's ever done it. Welch's grape juice has to take grapes, and they sell it in a bottle, and we buy it. And they even have had a pamphlet that tells you the benefits of grape juice, how it's good for the stomach and such, which relates to another verse we don't have time to get to. But this caused them to believe because this was a real miracle. Now, if it was, let's just say for an instance, the fact for the sake of argument that maybe it was alcoholic, because we're dealing with grape juice. Grape juice can be made alcoholic. Back then, realize this, as we think in terms of the way that they thought, they didn't have liquor stores because the distillation of alcohol, adding of alcohol, didn't come till the Arabs did it. They invented the word liquor. Alcohol came from the Arabs. They invented distillation later on, about several hundred years later. So back then, all they had was different types of juices. Yes, men got drunk. We can go back to Genesis 6 and see Noah got drunk, Lot got drunk. Men had a way to get drunk, but it was very low levels of alcohol. The percentages was from 3 to 10% if you could get it to that. Because naturally, alcohol kills yeast. It takes yeast to cause fermentation. So if you let the grapes, after you've stomped on them and put them in a wine press and you let them sit, then the bacteria and such will work on them and they will get fermented to a point, 3%, maybe 10% at its highest, and the alcohol will kill the yeast and it will stop. That's a natural process of stopping it. God has put in and pulls the plug on it getting too far. And so the Jews knew this. The Romans knew this. Believe it or not, most people back then didn't like to just get drunk every day. They love the taste of a good beverage, grape juice. They love grape juice. They love other juices, pomegranate juice, figs, all kinds of things that they could take and make juices from. But this was one big favorite, and they had a lot of vines, a lot of grapevines. So they enjoyed fresh beverage. He says, new. He talks about the good wine. The good wine is unfermented grape juice. And so they would water it down. They would take the grape juice, and so it wouldn't get fermented. The process they had, of course, was to seal it somehow. They would put it in goat skins or animal skins. We've read about wine skins before. Don't put new wine in old wine skins because the fermentation process will begin. It'll burst the old wine skin because it's weak, because it's had a fermentation process to some extent. And that's why Jesus uses that, teaching a spiritual thought. But he says, practically, put new wine in new wineskins, seal it up very good so it doesn't cause any fermentation, because if it's unclean or not sanitary, it will begin over time that process of fermentation. So you got to take care of it. They knew how to take care of it. They put it in new wineskins, sometimes pots. They sealed it with pitch. They corked it up in some way, some manner, put them in rivers or streams, kept the degrees down, about 45 degrees or so, in cool water, and they buried them. It would last for a year. They could bring it out and drink it. It was pure grape juice, unfermented. Now, sometimes a little fermentation would take place. That's why they watered it down. They didn't want to be drinking all the time. They didn't have drinking parties just for that purpose every day. Now, Paul talks about drinking parties, banquetings. That's exactly what it is, a drinking party, a banqueting. And he told us that we used to do that as Christians, but we stopped. So when we consider the idea of social drinking, and can a person have a little bit? Because didn't Jesus turn water to wine? Didn't he go to a wedding and permit a little bit of drinking? Wouldn't there be a little bit of fermentation going on? Well, when he turned it into wine, it impressed the master of the feast. The head waiter was impressed that this stuff was the best he had tasted. He made this exclamation to the bridegroom because he didn't know who did it. You know, he said, you set us up. You saved the best. Did he turn it into wine? The obvious answer that Gary gave us is yes. Jesus turned water to wine. Was it intoxicating? No. As I said, the word wine is generic. It's like the word cider. I saw a little program last night about cider. When I was a kid, I don't know if a lot of you the younger know about cider. Apple cider, I drank it as a kid. It was non-alcoholic. Now, the adults would drink apple cider, which is alcoholic. They have two versions, because cider is generic apple juice that can be plain apple juice or it can be fermented. Back then, nobody gave children, at least if they weren't too dysfunctional, gave children alcoholic cider. They gave me apple juice. There were adults drinking alcoholic cider, but you would usually have to find that. So, wine, like cider, is generic. We have to look at the Greek term, oinos, O-I-N-O-S, which is generic, the word wine here. But we know this. If you think maybe there was a little bit of intoxication going on, the Bible says that they were well drunk. They drank so much of whatever it was, alcoholic or non-alcoholic. They filled up so much they exhausted the supply. So either they were well drunk, intoxicated, or they were well drunk, filled, and there was none left of grape juice. If you say, well, maybe, you know, Jesus allowed a little bit at a party, a wedding party, a little bit of social drinking, a little bit alcohol, it's not very powerful. They didn't know how to distill alcohol, so the percentages are low. Here's the problem. Jesus never sinned. And there are scriptures that tell us, just like he called Mary woman, children, obey your parents. Jesus followed that rule. He made the rule. He's God. Would he dismiss his mother in any type of disrespect and call her woman, you know, to deride her? Would he do that? I'd say no, because he never sinned. He loved his mother. At the cross, he loved her so much, he was concerned about who would take care of her. So I know by the context what Jesus is saying. That's my conviction. Now, if somebody tells me, well, you know, I don't know if you have all your words right, the scholars you read, the helps you use, the way you're reading the Bible, I don't know. Maybe he does allow it. You know, there's a lot of people that think it's okay. There are certain religions that put wine in the Lord's Supper. The Holy Spirit was very careful about using the word fruit of the vine. That's my opinion, but it's fruit of the vine. It's a difficult turn to make it wine, generic, so you can allow alcohol. Because alcohol, of course, has leaven. And some people go back and say, well, one of the cups Jesus took at the Passover probably had a little bit of fermented alcohol in it. But even though he was emphasizing the bread wouldn't, because it represents his body, does the fruit of the vine equally represent his blood? Then how can you have the opinion that it was alcoholic? I'd say fruit of the vine, just as it says, pure, unadulterated fruit of the vine. Good wine. But we don't use the word wine. You can use the word wine for the Lord's Supper. It wouldn't be scriptural. It would be biblical. Because we don't use it because the world denominations use like words bishop, pastor, for deacon. Because it throws off their use of that term today. So to keep the thing from being confusing, we just simply follow Bible words. And it is there for a reason. Fruit of the vine. It's fruit of the vine. It is not alcoholic. And so we know by context if we're not sure what the word means. And we know that Jesus would follow what the Bible says concerning the use of any alcoholic beverage. Drunkenness was condemned under Old Testament law. Now, I don't have time to go in this because I'm running out of time. I'll quickly try to sum this up. You look at the word wine in the Old Testament and New, beverages in the Old Testament and New. Every time it intoxicates someone, the Bible calls it evil. In the context somewhere, it will say, this is not good, it's negative. Every time, God has prohibitions in it. He'll show us, Noah got drunk. God did not condone that. He was not happy. Lot got drunk. He was not happy. And some people who socially drink say, well, it's not the drinking, because Paul told Timothy to drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. Well, that's not social drinking. That's a medicinal value only, and it's a little. How much is a little? He told the deacons and elders, not given to much wine. Much. How much is much? How much is little? How do you define it? If you don't know the meaning of the word precisely, you have to use the context, and you have to use other scriptures. Jesus knew what much and little was. Twice he was offered some wine at the cross. One mixed with gall, one mixed with myrrh. One is a painkiller, one is a thirst ender. He never drank from them. He tasted it, and then he said, it is finished at the cross, to fulfill prophecy. He didn't even take that little bit. If Jesus was one who said, "There, you know, a little social drinking, a beer is okay." If you have that mindset or think that that's allowed, at the cross, Jesus didn't even take it for pain. Paul told Timothy, take a little bit for your stomach's sake. Drink not only water, because Timothy was a teetotaler. He was drinking only water. Because sometimes, if you didn't take care of fruit of the vine properly, it could get naturally fermented to the point of maybe 10% at the most. And so he didn't want to be one that they could accuse like they did when they did with Peter. These men are drunk, Acts chapter 2. Drunk with new wine. You know what the strange thing about that is? And I have a whole lesson on that, but I'll just give you this gem. The strange thing about that was not that they said they were drunk when they were speaking those languages, but they said they were drunk with new wine. They said it mockingly. How do you get drunk with grape juice, pure grape juice? You can't. It's impossible. So it was emphatic. They were saying they're drunk with new wine. They're drunk with grape juice because we know the apostles don't drink. They knew about them. So they were so silly. One guy heard his language, but he heard all these other 14 other languages, didn't know what it meant. So some of them were amazed. Some said, what meaneth this? And some mocked. The mock was they're drunk with grape juice, plain old grape. They're drunk. They drank so much. Peter's response, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Why does he say that? Why does he use a time element? Well, if you look at Jewish history, the Jews, on a Sabbath day, holy day, that festive week, the Passover, 50 days after the Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover, is a holy day for the Jews. The only time they drank wine, grape juice, and they tried to keep it unfermented, they were Orthodox Jews, very conservative. They didn't go about socially drinking. They tried to keep their alcohol level way down because naturally it could ferment, and so they spiked it with a lot of water. Peter is saying it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. You know the Jews don't drink wine unless they're eating a meal. It's unfermented. It's 9 o'clock in the morning, and it's this festive time. Passover, the festive holiday that they're having, the Feast of Weeks that's going on in Acts 2. He said, that's silly. It's impossible. 9 o'clock in the morning. You know what the Jews practice. They have it with their meals. And if you tried to drink just fruit of the vine alone that was a little bit intoxicating, you'd have to drink gallons and gallons of it to get there, and you'd not be very drunk. So Peter recognized their impossibility. He takes the mocking accusation of being drunk and he launches into that great sermon in Acts 2. He takes what they said, that mock, and he launches into it. Every place I find in the New Testament, deacons, elders, old women, the Bible talks about. Jesus himself, Timothy, it's all unfermented. And it's consistent. The Bible is consistent in the Old Testament. Proverbs, Habakkuk. Habakkuk says, don't give intoxicating alcohol to someone, causing them to show their nakedness. That's on two levels, physical and their silliness, letting their inhibitions down, doing things they normally wouldn't do. Jesus knew all those laws, which we didn't go over. You know them. You know some of them. In the Old Testament, Jesus knew all of them. To be sinless, he had to fulfill them. He could not violate any of them. He showed them by creating fruit of the vine, which no man could do. This was a bona fide miracle because only God can create fresh grape juice. Realize this, any man or woman can create alcoholic wine. You just need a recipe, a little time, you can do it. That's not a miracle. No person can create fruit of the vine instantaneously. Usually takes nature. That's the miracle. That caused, verse 11, the apostles to see a real miracle, to believe in Jesus even more. His first miracle was not just for to replenish a beverage that they were out of, but respect of his mother, he killed two birds with one stone. She's asking for help. He helped out the celebratory wedding party, giving them more to drink. He gave them the best because God always blesses with the best. And there's other layers. If you read this chapter yourself, it has other layers you could get to. The end of the ritualistic times, the six water pots of stone, that volume of good drink that he made. He gives us blessings, more than we need. He gave them abundance. And so he takes care of our needs. Well, I've gone beyond my time. There's a whole lot more I could say. But a Christian shouldn't drink. Not in any extent. One for influence, one for your own mind. Look at what alcohol does. Nothing ever good comes from internal use of alcohol. And realize this, one last thing. When Paul told Timothy that, people might say, well, you know, he used a little bit, I could too. It's not social, it's medicinal, it's a little. He's to mix it with water. It's for his stomach's sake, not for his party or social sake. And he's talking to Timothy. We've got better medicines today. You don't need it. The Samaritan put a little bit of wine in the person that was injured and hurt. It was a medicinal use. That's what they had. Today we have better stuff. And it can be abused too. So the admonition is not to be drunken, but to be sober. There's just a lot more I could say, but we simply have run out of time. I hope that you consider these thoughts and study them yourself when these questions come up. It was very interesting to me. This morning we give the invitation to believe in our Savior Jesus Christ. If you don't have faith in him, by these miracles and such, he proved himself the Son of God, the fulfillment of Scripture. He didn't sin. He fulfilled every Scripture that concerned him. He did the things that were beneficial to mankind. He did nothing that would hurt man. And of course, he saved our soul by going to the cross for us. The Bible says to believe, repent, confess, and be baptized for the remission of sins. If you don't believe, believe this morning. Repent of your sins. Make that good confession in baptism. If you follow this, of course, as a Christian, if we sin, God simply asks us to repent and pray. And we'd like to pray with you if so need to be. Won't you come while we stand and sing?